Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and the first verse, John 21, 1. As today, this morning, and this evening, God willing, we complete our studies in this great Gospel. Now, if you look at the end of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and you read those verses, which are as follows: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." If you read those words, you could be forgiven for thinking that that sounds like the end of the book. And it may well be that the Apostle John originally intended that that was to be the end of the book, at the end of John chapter 20. And that by inspiration, at a slightly later date, or even perhaps even the next day, who knows, it was revealed to him, he was inspired that the final chapter, chapter 21, should be written. It's fair to suggest that chapter 21 was added, and that John, when he was penning this, humanly thought chapter 20 was the end of it. But it's entirely unfair to say, well, somebody else wrote it and it's got nothing to do with the Apostle John. Well, no, it absolutely has. However, I think, and we'll see this perhaps this evening a little more, there are reasons for thinking that perhaps John may not have physically written the last chapter. He may have dictated it to somebody else, or somebody else may have taken it down, although I do think that John wrote the very last verse of chapter 21. But this is still John's work by inspiration. The chapter isn't sufficiently different, you see, in there's ways you can look at different books in the Bible and see, well, this author doesn't appear to have written this one because the language used is different, or the grammar style is different, things like that. It's not sufficiently different, but there are differences in style. For example, John never refers to himself by name in the Gospels, and in chapter 21 he does obliquely, because he speaks in verse 2 about the sons of Zebedee, and that's identifying himself because he is one of them. And he doesn't do that throughout the whole of the rest of the Gospel. So it's quite possible to believe that somebody else actually wrote this, maybe a disciple of his, maybe another elder in the church at Ephesus. We don't know. But John doubtless is there and is giving his eyewitness testimony. I think that the end of the chapter makes that very, very clear. So of course it is part absolutely of the Gospel of John. And this is the inspired word of God. Now, those things might never have even occurred to you, but I just mention them by way of introduction. Here we are in John 21, looking at the first 14 verses, what we call the breakfast on the beach. And if you look at the cover of this month's magazine, you will see a photograph that Philip took, which indicates the beach, which is, it is supposed is the one that Jesus met his disciples on. Now, it might well be that beach. We don't know. There's certainly no reason to doubt that it is, but of course we simply don't know. It certainly was one of the beaches along there, and it may well have been that one. Who knows? But he meets them on the beach. And what we see in these 14 verses above all is this: that the risen Saviour still cares deeply about his people, about his church, and that his power and his love are no less than they were before he died and rose again. And this emphasis would be absolutely vital for the early church, especially in the days of persecution that were to come. It's no less essential to us today. And it says in verse 1, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. And this is, as verse 14 says, the end of our passage this morning, the third time that he appeared to his disciples, that he showed himself. And you say, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, if you look into it, it is right, because There are six appearances of Jesus that are recorded before this one, and this is the seventh one overall, but it is the third time that he appears to the disciples. That is, any significant grouping of those who we would identify as his closest disciples, the 12 and those surrounding them. It's the third time that he appears to them, and just the slim majority of them are here. Their names are recorded here at the beginning of the chapter. So there are seven of them here in verse 2. And of those, Peter, Nathanael, James and John, of course, the sons of Zebedee. John never identifies himself, so you think John has probably given the account and someone else has written it down, because he never does this. So here they are, Peter, Nathanael, James and John. They were there right at the beginning when Jesus said, "Follow me." They were there. So they are named, and then there is also Thomas, called the twin, who's mentioned. And there are two others, it says, and two others of his disciples. Maybe it's Andrew and Philip, the other two who were there at the beginning. We don't know. And Simon Peter is straight into action once again. They are down by Galilee. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And he just makes a decision. He's the action guy. He's going to go and do something. And the six of the others, they follow him and say, "We'll go with you." Now, some people have looked at this and they said, "Oh, Peter, you know, he's doing the wrong thing here. He's abandoning the ministry that he's been given and he's going back to fishing, and it's a wrong decision." I don't think we can read that into the passage at all. I don't think we can say that at all. I don't think it's fair. It's very easy to sit in judgment on figures in the Bible, isn't it? And to say, "Oh, that looks wrong and that looks wrong." We don't know. After all, they needed to eat. They were poor men. They may not have had anything else to eat. They may have actually needed to go out at that time. They had nothing to eat, perhaps, nothing to sell. They didn't have anything left. So there may have been a great need to go fishing at this time. It's not necessarily just him saying, "Oh, well, I can't follow Jesus anymore or serve him anymore. I'm going to go fishing." After all, he's already seen the risen Lord, hasn't he? But of course, it is possible, because he hasn't yet been fully restored. We're going to see that this evening. He hasn't yet had that incredible, intense and close encounter with Christ, which is intended to restore him, so that he knows he's restored, and that the other disciples know he's restored, and that the wider church knows that he's restored. And it may well be that there was a part of him that felt so unworthy that even though he had seen the Lord and had rejoiced to see the Lord, that perhaps he doubted and thought, "Well, I failed him so badly. Maybe it's not for me to go on with the work that Jesus gives us. Maybe I failed too much and I need to go back to fishing." Well, we don't know. But he may very well be unsure of himself. But what happens? They go out to fish and history repeats itself. It absolutely does. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And they do it all night. They're out there all night until the early morning. How strange. But history repeats itself. They've got the right equipment. They've got the right kit. They've got the right skills. They are accomplished fishermen. They've got the boat. They're doing it in the right time frame. Everything they're doing is correct. Right kit, right skills, right time. No fish. That's exactly what happens in Luke chapter 5. And dawn comes. And the way it is written, it really is sort of, when the morning had now come, what, dawn already? And nothing? Well, it's frustrating. But Jesus is standing on the shore. But they don't recognize him. Now, I don't necessarily think that there's anything supernatural in this. It's dawn, it's early, it would be quite misty. They can make out that there's a man on the shore, but they're about 100 yards offshore. It's not unlikely that you wouldn't be able to recognise who it was, even if you'd known them all your life. with that going on. They don't recognize him straight away, but he calls out to them, "Children, have you any food? Have you any food?" And children is rather a formal word. That's what the New King James translators have chosen. He really says, "Lads, have you caught any food? Boys, have you caught any food?" That's the same expression, by the way, that John uses in his old age when he writes his letters. Little children. That familiar expression. And he's not asking them. Jesus is not asking them here for food. What he is doing is setting it up so that he's reinforcing to them the reality that they haven't caught anything. He is putting everything in place, as it were. He's highlighting the fact they haven't got any food. They answered him, "No." And he said, and you're thinking, are the memory cells not stirring? Is there no memory of what has come before? "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, by the way, that doesn't mean literally the left side and the right side. So, we've tried the left. We're going to stick the net down on the right side. Now, what he is actually saying to them is, cast the net in the right area, in the correct area, and you will find some. That's what he's saying. And notice that they just obey. Not like the first time when they say, "We've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it." They just do it. They cast it down and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. If you seek, you will find. They obey. Perhaps memory is beginning to dawn and perhaps there is some realization, because they don't quibble like the first time. And this is a mighty miracle. A miracle which is going to teach them something important, that they will need him every day. That they will need him in every hour. And then John perceives. Verse 7, "That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" The voice, the instructions, the catch. For whatever reason, we do wonder sometimes, don't we? But for whatever reason, they haven't quite caught on until now, but it is John who perceives it first. Now, as you know, Peter and John are often together, and it is well said that John understands before Peter, but Peter acts before John. John has the first understanding. Peter normally has the first action. We saw it at the grave. We see it time and time again. And there's this difference between the two of them. John's got more, it seems, more perception, more spiritual understanding maybe. Peter's got more vigour and he acts more quickly. So John sees that it's Jesus. "It is the Lord." Why, what gladness. What gladness to see him again. "It is the Lord." And Simon Peter, when he heard "it's the Lord," he puts his clothes on and jumps in the water. And you think, that's a bit weird. What's going on? Well, of course, they've been working very hard, so they've probably more or less stripped down to their loincloths in the boat. And all Peter can think about is being with Jesus, being on the shore. So he puts his clothes on so that he can get in the water. He may not have even had to swim. He may have even waded. We don't know. But he does that so that when he gets out, he's wearing his clothes and he's ready to be with the Lord. Even though it seems a bit weird to put your clothes on and get into the water. Well, I suppose your clothes are going to get wet whatever you do, and you could try and hold them over your head maybe, but he's not thinking like that. He's just thinking, I want to be there where he is. So, on with my clothes and I'm going over there. He does it. Nobody else does it. And they're probably thinking, oh, he's done it again. He's left us in here to get the boat back to shore and to get all these fish back. And then he's gone over there. But this is typical of Simon Peter. This is typical of him. William Hendrickson says, "In the kingdom of God, The man of action and the man of vision complement each other. Absolutely so. Peter and John are the man of action and the man of vision. And you need, so often, a man of action and a man of vision together. And that can be such a blessing. Now Peter has gone to land. And they've got about 100 yards, 200 cubits, to get the boat in, dragging the net with fish. Not easy. And then they come to land. And what's on the beach now is fully in their gate. They all realise it is the Lord. But on the beach, there is a little charcoal fire. Fire of coals, fish on it, and bread. Now, it is actually a fish and a loaf of bread. Doesn't come across in our translation, but that is the way it is written in the Greek. It's what we call the definite article. There's one fish and one loaf of bread on the fire. That's not going to feed all the disciples. Not just like that. You see, he didn't need their fish. He filled their nets with fish. And he didn't need their fish. And at this moment, they're not going to need them either. He already had what he needed. Of course he did. And he brings them then and says to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Simon Peter goes and probably helps them drag the net to land full of fish, and they count them. They're encouraged to actually look at this miracle, to see and to actually count. There's 153 usable fish. There may have been many more, there may be smaller ones that they just threw back in. But there's 153 large fish. It's remarkable. They caught nothing all night, and then at his word they catch 153. Why, this is going to be food for days and days, and maybe something they can sell and is going to help to support them. It's quite remarkable. Wonderful. And they're tired and they're hungry. And in verse 12, Jesus says to them, come and eat breakfast. He's so caring, so practical. Come and eat breakfast. But none of them are asking who he is, or even thinking about doing so, because they know. And then Jesus, verse 13, then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now people often think they brought their fish off the boat and they cooked them all up and prepared them, and that's the miracle was in the fish. But actually there are two miracles. Yes, the miracle is in the 153 fish. But Jesus on his fire has one fish and one loaf, and he feeds them all from one fish and one loaf. That is what the text says. And it's easy to get a different impression. It is remarkable. It is wonderful. Another miracle of multiplication. Another signpost back that they might think, we remember when he fed the 5,000, five loaves and two fishes. We remember again when he fed the 4,000. We remember these things. It is the Lord, and he is God. You see, their own catch is yet unprepared. You'd have to do quite a lot of work to get your fish ready to cook them and to eat them. But they haven't done that. Their catch is there, but they come and have breakfast with him. He provides their immediate needs, you see, and then perhaps he provides their slightly longer term needs in that catch. And it says in verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. It is such a precious scene. Such a wonderful scene. It is so compassionate and so practical and so kind and so loving. He manifested himself. He showed himself. He never showed himself to his enemies. He showed himself to his friends. And he did so sufficient times that there should be no doubt. You see, none of these disciples are going to doubt or question or recant. And as far as we know, maybe all of them, perhaps nearly all of them, die martyrs' deaths because they know that they serve a risen and living Lord. They're absolutely convinced. There's no question. He's risen from the dead. It is a wonderful scene. So let's just pause a moment and think about this scene that we've kind of talked through, that we've read through here in the scripture. There's no great doctrine revealed here, perhaps. There's no great statement or saying of Jesus here. It is an event that is recorded. There are two miracles recorded here. But there's nothing that's not been seen before. In fact, you could say that all of it is a backward signpost. Remember what I have done. Remember who I am. Think about that. All deliberate reminders of what's gone before. Christ is risen from the dead. He's soon going to ascend into glory. The work of the church is beginning, and the Holy Spirit is going to descend shortly in mighty power. But on whom did the Holy Spirit come? And who, by and large, did the Lord use in the establishment of his church? These guys. They're poor. They're ordinary. Nothing special about them. But that he chose them. And he set his love upon them. And he equipped them to serve him. So who did the Lord use? Poor working men. And in different ways, but in no less significant ways, women also. And we've seen that in the resurrection account. We know these things. Women are closest to the cross. Women are first to the tomb. That's all of a cause. That's all for a reason. He honours them. These poor working men who are to be used by the Lord, they've been working so hard all night. Why? Because they wanted to? Because it was fun? I'm sure they would rather have been having a snooze. They worked hard all night because they needed to eat. They didn't have loads of money. They didn't have resources. And on them and others like them falls a seemingly impossible task. But nothing is too hard for the Lord. How could they ever accomplish so much? We've studied the Acts of the Apostles together. We've read through. How? You can read through it yourself. It doesn't take that long to read through the Acts. Well, how could this be? How could these ordinary, unlettered people accomplish so much? By the power of the one who filled their net and fed them from his own little barbecue. By his power. These are the men of whom it will be said they've turned the world upside down. Who does that? Is it them? By their own special power? Well, they don't have any. It's the Lord. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And it is all of his power. How ineffective we can feel. How ordinary we can feel. It's because we are. Now, some of us here may have a lot more money than others of us. And we may have, in that sense, perhaps the ability to do more, to facilitate more, to get more going than others. Some of us may have more intellect than others. That's just the way of things. And we may be able to grasp things better and explain things better. And some of us may have more energy than others. And we may be able to do more things. Some of us may be more practically minded. And perhaps we can build a door or we can build a cabinet or whatever. And you know, Claire can build them better than I can, by the way. It's true. We all have our different gifts. But how weak and how ineffective we feel. But we serve a risen and living Saviour. And we lose sight of it again and again and again. So they're poor working men and women whom the Lord uses. They are also, as we've seen, very different men. You see, we're very different people here this morning, aren't we? And you might be here this morning thinking, I can't even read properly. I can't even grasp. There's so much I don't understand. But friend, you will understand what you need to understand when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. When you repent of your sin and you trust in Him. And He will use you as He wants to. You see, they're very different men. And we see the characters of Peter and John even in this passage. We're not the same. This is the flaw of our age. One of the great idols of our age. One of the gods of our age. Oh, equality. We must force everyone to be the same. But we're not the same. Men and women are not the same. Different men are not the same as other men. Different women are not the same as other women. We're all different. But He can use us. Some are more active. Others are more perceptive. Some will lead. Some will follow and support the leader. We're all given gifts in different measure and degree. And we've got to be really careful not to condemn each other. Well, I'm doing this and that for the Lord. Why is nobody else doing it? Why doesn't anybody see it quite the way I see it? We have to be careful. Now, there are things about which we have to be clear, but we have to be careful. We mustn't be too disappointed when different people serve the Lord in different ways. Remember Mary and Martha. We've spoken about them before. And remember that in that first record of Mary and Martha, it's Mary who chooses the better part, and she is commended by the Lord for doing so. And Martha is busy hosting. But there's going to be another occasion recorded. Another occasion when Mary is so overwhelmed by grief that she actually doesn't function. And it's Martha's faith that shines through. We can easily dismiss one another when we are different. But the Lord of glory has not dismissed us. We're going to see He's not dismissed Peter. He's going to reordain, recommission him. He's going to revive him in this, even though it's a painful experience. We'll see that this evening. So the Lord of glory has not dismissed us, even in our time, in our day. We can be ever so humble. We can be ever so different. But He can use us. But what is it that should be our final, our lasting, our main impression of this scene, the breakfast on the beach? It is really quite simple. It is this, that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. That He is risen. That He is real. And that if you are living your life for anything other than the risen Christ, then you are a fool. And you're wasting your life, and you're wasting your time, and every moment of every day that you spend without belief in Christ is a wasted moment. He sees and knows us, our needs, our strengths, our weaknesses, our differences. He goes before us. There they are, flogging themselves all night trying to catch fish. There He is on the beach with the food. It's all cooked. It's all ready. He's way ahead of them. He's way ahead of us. Before you call, I will answer, says the Lord. He knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses. And He goes before us. And He's well able to supply all of our needs. Here He is. This is the Word of God. He's bodily seen by the seven here. He's calling them, cooking, eating, drinking. Peter says to Cornelius in Acts 10 that he and his party ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. There's no doubt. Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen. The work of Calvary, therefore, was a complete success. And He paid the price for sin for all who believe in Him. And He defeated death. And He is risen. And the resurrection is the seal and the sign of God's blessing upon that work. And it's a fact that no unbiased person can deny. You see, people will raise so many quibbles. Oh, what's this I perceive? What's the difference between this passage and that passage. What is it that I see here and there? I'm not quite sure. I'm not quite sure about this little difference and that little difference. This thing and that thing and the other thing. And people will, oh, you know what it's like. I'm sure you've, maybe you were one of these people, or maybe you meet people and they say to you, well, I'm not sure. It seems that Mark differs from Luke here or whatever. Do you know what? No one can disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one can disprove it. And no one can address it. And the only way to respond to it rightly is to say with John, it is the Lord. To say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. To comprehend that we stand in the presence of divine power and eternal sovereign glory. He is risen. And if we are those who have repented of our sin and trusted in Christ, he is risen. We are risen. For we all have a soul that will never die. And if we trust in Christ, our never dying soul will be with him the instant of our death until he comes again. And then our bodies will be raised to newness and perfection and glory. And all will be as it was once intended, as it were, created to be. Indeed, we believe all will be even better than it was. The Garden of Eden, why was it perfect? Yes, but I believe, because of who God is, that what is to come will be greater than that. Even in Eden, well, the Lord was with them. But you know, not personally all the time, physically all the time. What does it say about the future of the Christian believer? We shall be forever with the Lord. Forever with him. In his glorious presence. In the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why? You can question all manner of things in the scriptures, and if you have faith and if you trust the Lord and if you are honest and rational, these questions can be resolved. But you must either accept the resurrection or simply deny it and ignore it. But he is risen. There's no doubt. We see Christ here on the beach with his disciples in all his love and all his power. The question is, do you know him? Have you trusted in him? Is the risen Lord your Lord? Or are you such a fool that you would continue to live your life in darkness, a slave of sin, a slave of death and destruction, when the Lord of life says to you, come unto me. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He is risen. And he will use us. And he will bless us. And he will bring us to glory. This is the wonderful message of God's word. And I implore you with all my heart that you should believe on him and trust him. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, bless your word to our hearts. Speak to us, O Lord, in the stillness. Convict us, O Lord, if we doubt, if we wander. And convince us, we pray, by the work of the Blessed Spirit, that we may say with John, it is the Lord, and that we may love him and serve him all the days of our life and be with him in eternal ages. Bless us now. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.